Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Jesus Christ is risen. Alleluia. This is the message of the Gospel for today, as we will hear in a few moments. It was the reason why the followers of Jesus through the centuries have been prepared to follow him, even to their own deaths. It is also the message of Pope Benedict in today's message to the city and the world.
Pope Benedict made a special plea for the Christians of the Middle East during his Easter Urbi et Orbi, or to the city and the world, message, following his Mass for the day of Easter in St. Peter's Square.
Non posso infine dimenticare le difficoltà che le comunità cristiane affrontano.
Speaking from the balcony overlooking the square, the Pope said that he cannot forget the difficulties faced daily by the Christian communities and the exodus of Christians from that blessed land, which is the cradle of our faith. He then expressed his spiritual closeness to those populations. The Holy Father also said nothing positive comes from Iraq, which is torn apart by continual slaughter, he says, as the civil population flees. The Pope said he looks with apprehension at the conditions prevailing in several regions of Africa.
Guardo con apprensione alla condizione in cui si trovano non poche regioni dell'Africa.
He said that there is a catastrophic and underestimated humanitarian situation in Darfur. He also spoke about problems in the Congo, Somalia, and Zimbabwe. The Holy Father chose as his theme for the address the proclamation of St. Thomas the Doubter, who proclaimed, "My Lord and my God," after examining the wounds of Christ.
Ciascuno di noi può essere tentato dall'incredulità di Tommaso. Il dolore, il male.
He said we may all be tempted by this disbelief of Thomas. He mentioned suffering, evil, injustice, and death, and then asked, does not all of this put our faith to the test? He answered by saying that, paradoxically, the disbelief of Thomas is most valuable to us in these cases, because it helps to purify all false concepts of God and leads us to discover his true face. The face of a God who, in Christ, has taken upon himself the wounds of injured humanity. He called on all Christians to become apostles of peace, messengers of a joy that does not fear pain, the joy of the resurrection. Over 30,000 people were in attendance, and they took the Pope's words to heart.
Pope's emphasis of our community as a global church, a Catholic church, emphasizes this need to take care and to think of our brethren who are suffering, and also to look out for the preoccupations of the world as a global community.
What struck me about the Holy Father's message is that he called us to be apostles of peace. And to be these apostles of peace, we take the Easter resurrection with us.
As is tradition, the Pope also took the opportunity to wish everyone a happy Easter in dozens of languages. Here's just a few examples.
May the grace and joy of the risen Christ be with you all. Irlandese, Banoch na koshka yiv golier, Ebraico, Berachot le haka pesach, Aramaico, Gümle maran shuchal shime, Hindi, Pasca kishuk kam nai. E finalmente in latino salutiamo il Signore con Tommaso, Dominus meus et Deus meus.
Gilbert Villacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett now reflect on the Gospel for Easter Sunday.
Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away. So she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple started out on their way toward the tomb. They were running side by side, but then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in, and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Remember, as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
One of the more tangible changes visible in some of our churches since the Second Vatican Council has been the addition of a 15th station to the group of pictures, sculptures, or simple wooden crosses usually placed along the two side walls, 7 each side. Today you may find that beyond the 14th station there is another representing the resurrection. No longer do we end our devotions with Jesus being laid in the tomb, but with the triumph of Easter. It's a reflection of the whole new understanding that has spread throughout the Church in these post-council times, as if we'd just emerged from the Dark Ages, as from a tomb, as if, like the disciples, we had not understood the Scriptures, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and your believing it is useless, wrote Paul to the Corinthians. The Paschal mystery is the absolutely fundamental fact of our faith, writes a liturgist. And Easter is rightly regarded as the feast at the centre of the year. So even while we're meditating on the passion and death of our Lord, the vision of Easter shines through the darkness, and we are drawn to it as to the sun. Certainly it's the quality of the sun to shine. And it was, we're told, from a word meaning to shine, that the Anglo-Saxons named the east, the direction of the rising sun, and also their goddess of spring, Eostre, while the month of April, in which Easter often falls, they called Eoster month. Although the Venerable Bede also wrote that the English name Easter was derived from that of the goddess, modern scholars tend to doubt that such a deity was ever venerated. A forgotten dawn goddess, we read elsewhere. Poor Eostre. But a derivation from East is accepted by some, with Christ venerated as the true sun. O sun of justice, blessed ray, the first source of light, wrote Gregory of Narek, 10th century Armenian monk. And 2 centuries later, Honorius of Autun wrote,
just as the sun, after setting in the west, rises again in the east, so did Christ, the son of justice, rise again in the east after his descent into death.
And even back in the so-called Dark Ages, the Celts described Christ as the true sun. A note on Mark's account of the resurrection is worth a mention. Whereas John writes that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, Mark writes of the women going to the tomb and getting there when the sun has already risen. The note reads,
they set out before it was light to go to the sepulchre, but the sun was risen when they arrived there, or figuratively, the sun here spoken of is the Son of Justice, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was risen before their coming.
While the first Christians would have celebrated the memory of the resurrection of Christ during the days of the Jewish Passover, already by the middle of the second century there was controversy about when the commemoration should be. Christians of Asia Minor and Syria opted for the 14th day of Nisan, that is, the first day of the full moon in the first month of spring, whatever day of the week it happened to be. Rome and most other local churches chose the first Sunday after the 14th of Nisan. Each side cited the tradition of different apostles to defend their choice. The controversy was resolved in 325 by the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, which decreed that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. This to prevent the Christian feast of Easter from being celebrated at the same time as the Jewish Passover. But communications in past centuries were not what they are today, and so it came about that Celtic Christians and Roman Christians celebrated Easter at different times. Bede, who was writing in the 8th century, gives a delightful account of the experience of Adamnan, abbot of Iona, a small rocky island in the Scottish Hebrides.
Adamnan, priest and abbot of the monks who lived on the Isle of Iona, was sent by his nation on a mission to Alfred, king of the English, and remained in his province for some while, where he observed the rites of the church canonically performed. On his return home, he tried to lead his own people in Iona into the correct ways that he himself learned and wholeheartedly accepted, but in this he failed. Then he sailed over to preach in Ireland and showed its people the proper time of Easter. Having observed the canonical Easter in Ireland, he returned to his own island, where he vigorously pressed his own monastery to conform to the Catholic observance of Easter, but had no success in his attempts, and before the close of the next year, he departed this life. For God in his goodness decreed that so great a champion of peace and unity should be received into everlasting life before the time of Easter returned once more, and before he should be obliged to enter upon more serious controversy with those who refused to follow him in the truth.
Bede, we're told, often speaks with deep disapproval of Celtic obstinacy. And at the Council of Whitby in 664, Bishop Wilfrid, speaking for the Roman obedience, accused the Celts of arguing that the whole world was wrong except them. The issue came to a head when King Oswy of Northumberland, who followed the Celtic customs, married a daughter of King Edwin, who followed the Romans. So when the king was celebrating Easter, his queen was still fasting. Oswy summoned both parties to the Council of Whitby, and he himself came down in favour of the Romans. So the issue was resolved, and by 718, Iona too had submitted. But the waters of contention are not stilled yet, for Easter is still a movable feast, based on the phases of the moon. And this arrangement, writes our liturgist, is out of step with the increasingly popular solar reckoning of time. In modern times, there has been a growing desire for a fixed date of Easter. Such as? Well, scholars seem to agree that the probable date of the resurrection was Sunday, 9th of April, 30 AD. So, instead of a variation over 5 weeks, between March the 22nd and April the 25th, Easter would fall either on the second Sunday in April or the Sunday after the second Saturday in April. We're not there yet, apparently, because of uncertainty among the Eastern churches, but it seems inevitable. And back in 1539, none other than Luther wrote.
How much better it would have been if they had let Moses' law regarding Easter die altogether and had retained nothing of the old garment. They should instead have reckoned and noted the days of the Passion, the Burial and the Resurrection by the course of the sun and set a fixed day for these, as they did with Christmas and other festivals which they call fixed, not wobbling festivals.
Wobbling feasts was Luther's name for movable feasts. So, in the future, will Easter be always in April? April is the cruelest month, wrote T.S. Eliot, breeding lilacs out of the dead land, mixing memory and desire, stirring dull roots with spring rain. Cat's meat of defeat was how Vita Sackville-West described this attitude, preferring, she wrote, to hope and believe.
Though I must die, the only thing I know, my only certainty so far ahead, or just around the corner as I go, I still will sing with credence and with passion that I will believe in April while I live. I will believe in spring, Christ's Easter. When all things turn into their contrary, death into life and silence into sound, when all the bells of Rome leap from their Lenten lull, and all the birds, small bells, more myriad than the Roman bells, and all the flowers like Botticelli's flowers.
The writer goes on to mention the Pasch flower, which blooms around Easter time. And Richard Mabey, in his Flora Britannica, calls it the anemone of Passiontide.
One of the most beautiful of our native flowers, its purple petals, held in the shape of a bell, surround a tuft of yellow stamens and are cushioned on greyish, feathery leafage.
Lavender petals, sheathed in silver floss, soft as the suffle of a kitten's fur.
Sackville West's description. And she reminds us of the Easter Day debate.
The pasque flower, which ignores a date the moon ordained, but takes its rule from sun and rain, as both by chance occur, yet some years by a nice coincidence, opens upon our very Easter Day.
Though never common, in 1825, John Clare wrote that the flower did grow in great plenty, but the plough, that destroyer of wild flowers, has rooted it out of its long-inherited dwelling. Today it's not the plough, but modern farming methods that have reduced the pasque flower to a scatter of sights on old grassland in chalk and limestone country. And as we're celebrating Easter, and flowers and Easter are almost synonymous, let's listen to George Herbert's Easter.
I got me flowers to strew thy way, I got me bowers off many a tree, but thou wast up by break of day, and broughtst thou sweets along with thee. Yet though my flowers be lost, they say a heart can never come too late. Teach it to sing thy praise this day, and then this day my life shall date.
It has long been traditional to bring flowers to our parish churches for the Easter altar. And in his celebrated autobiography, The Seven-Story Mountain, Thomas Merton recalled the impact they had on him after the long bareness of Lent.
Easter that year was as late as it could possibly be, the 25th of April, and there were enough flowers to fill the church with the intoxicating smell of the Kentucky spring, a wild and rich and heady smell of flowers, full and sweet. We came from our light 5 hours sleep into a church that was full of warm night air and swimming in this rich luxury of odours.
In our culture, flowers are present on coffins and tombs. But when the women came to the tomb of Jesus that first Easter morning, it was not flowers they brought, but spices to embalm his body. Still, the tomb was in a garden, and surely there were wild flowers there, for it was spring and April. As for Peter and John, what they notice when they go inside are the wrappings, the shroud lying on the ground, and the headcloth rolled up in a place by itself. But they don't touch them. They're not interested in relics. What is clear from the presence of these cloths is that the body cannot have been taken away. There is only one conclusion, and as John writes, he saw and believed.
From the Gospel, we look at some of the events of the Vatican during the past few days. Joan, as we record this, it's Holy Week, but when our listeners hear it, it'll be Easter Sunday.
Easter Sunday, so we certainly... Our first words must be of Happy Easter of the Resurrection to all of those listening to us. And it really is kind of strange to say that and then know that in front of us is the Triduum, that is to say Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and then obviously Easter Sunday of the Resurrection. Everyone knows what this liturgical season is. You know what events are going to take place. What's going to change will be the context of homilies and addresses and words at the Way of the Cross at the Colosseum. And so forth. The events, of course, are eternal.
They've already put up the olive trees in St. Peter's Square, and we know that for Easter Sunday it'll be a mass of flowers. It'll be another gift from the people
from
of the Netherlands.
Dutch. Right, exactly. And tens of thousands of bulbs. I mean,
it's exquisite.
They always have these statistics every year, and it's really quite an amazing setup. But the one mass on which we're going to talk about today, of course, was the Mass on Monday evening at 5:30 that Pope Benedict celebrated on the second anniversary, because Monday was the April 2nd, on the second anniversary of the death of his predecessor. And so that was a very beautiful Mass.
But this being Holy Week, there are so many thousands of extra visitors.
Sure, but it was absolutely enormous. It just kept circling. I don't even want to guess how many people were in or how long it would have taken to get in the Basilica if you had gotten at the end of the line whatever time I was passing by, which was probably 10
or 9:30. In actual fact, they're fairly efficient once people start moving. So it doesn't take as long as you'd expect it to take, looking at the length of the queue.
And you don't know that when you step into line. All you see is length, or like going to the Vatican Museums. You just see length and you go, oh, my word, am I going to make it today? You know.
And the best times for getting in without the queue are either to go early in the morning,
or about 5 or 5:30 or something in the after for St. Peter's, right?
Yes, yeah. But also to go about 1 o'clock when most people have gone for lunch.
True.
You can get in more or less straight away.
And that's also true for, as someone was telling me, for the Vatican Museums, that 12:30 is really about the, you know, best time to go. You know, and speaking of numbers, to go back to two events of recent days, obviously one was Palm Sunday, which was also the 22nd World Youth Day. That is celebrated on a diocesan level throughout the Universal Church. And then the international celebration, the next one, will take place in Sydney. In 2008, a lot of the Sydney people were in town this week. They are doing a fabulous job. If there are young people or families out there who are listening and you're considering, should we or should we not take our vacation and use time and go to Youth Day in Sydney, I highly, highly urge you, based on talking with Bishop Fisher, Auxiliary of Sydney, and then with some of the organizers. But it was a very beautiful day in Rome, where the Pope hosted the Youth Day in St. Peter's Square, and he invited the young people to search for the face of God in their lives and to follow Christ with innocent hands and pure hearts. And it was a very wonderful message, and he said, innocent hands are those not used for acts of violence, hands that are not sullied by corruption and bribes. And he said, hearts are pure when they're not stained by lies and hypocrisy, and when they are estranged from the intoxication of pleasure. So it was. I'm just obviously giving, 20 words out of a very moving, wonderful speech, homily. And the next day, we said, of course, was April 2nd, and the Pope once again said Mass, and this time for an awful lot of young people, an awful lot of Polish people, just people who were great admirers of his predecessor, as the Pope himself was. And Benedict made that very clear in an extremely beautiful homily. And this came on the day, which was not only the day of the second anniversary of John Paul's death in 2005, but also the day on which the process, the diocesan process for his cause for canonization was, that ended in Rome, that phase. And now all the documents, we saw them sealed literally at a ceremony in St. John Lateran, and all those documents have been brought to the Vatican. And the Congregation for the Causes of Saints will start its procedure. And interestingly enough, one of the guests in town for the events relative to John Paul, and I'm just going to guess maybe she's even staying for Easter, is Sister Marie Simon-Pierre, the French nun, 46 years old, who actually looks an awful lot younger. I saw her the other night at the Mass, and she went right by me just to get to her seat. But she had a very, very severe case of Parkinson's, which John Paul, of course, suffered and died from. And her case began to get worse and worse and worse on April 2nd, 2005. And she's a nun who works with a nursing order of nuns in Paris. She works at a maternity hospital. Only this week was her name made public. It was known that there was a nun in France cured of Parkinson's. She said it was due to the intercession. She and her order prayed to John Paul. It's a very, very amazing story. The nun herself does not call it a miracle. She says that has to be up to the church to do it, to say it is a miracle, because also a lot of people forget a miracle. She could have been cured, but it has to be lasting. So,
oh yes, and the process for declaring something as a miracle is a lengthy process.
It is,
with a lot of investigations.
A lot of investigation, and a lot of people coming. Doctors have to look at things, and they have to say yes. On Monday, she was the sickest human being we ever knew. Tuesday morning, she was no longer ill, gave no more signs of Parkinson's. But
and
many diseases
no
have
normal explanation.
Exactly, there is no earthly human normal explanation happen for a what we term as a miracle. And sometimes we throw that word around. We say, oh my gosh, that was a miracle. It was a miracle I made my train or something like that. And we have to be perhaps a little more careful. But anyway, it's a very wonderful story about the nun. We don't know how much time the Vatican's going to need to look at all the documentation. But
a long time, I would imagine.
With John Paul. And, you know, if they're looking at his writings, obviously, if anything had gone, if he had written something that was not theologically correct, I think that John Paul would have been found out many years ago. So I don't think it's a question of investigating his writings right now, anything he wrote or said or preached or whatever. I don't think it's a question of looking at it now and finding something erroneous that would have come up.
I'd be surprised.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Would have come up years ago. But one interesting development, because I was asked this quite a number of times, there were certain people who were intimating that on April 2nd, the announcement would be made of the date of John Paul's beatification. And that couldn't be done because the Vatican process had not even begun yet. Now, I understand that Pope Benedict can waive the for canonization and beatification, each of which requires a miracle. I understand that Pope Benedict could waive the second miracle for canonization and go directly to canonization for John Paul, not making him even a blessed, but going directly to canonization. I've also learned that apparently the Holy Father could say that the Vatican process could be skipped or very, very, very streamlined. Now, I think that that would not be done. I think that Benedict...
I think it'd be extremely unlikely.
Well, it's unheard of up to this point.
Yes.
I think it's so unlikely you could, you know, safely bet a huge sum of money and not lose it, because it's just a procedure that I believe Benedict, and I think all of us really, we want to see this procedure brought to its normal conclusion.
It's best to be safe than sorry.
You don't want doubts in anyone's mind that there was such a hurry to make a man we know and love, and I think we all feel was a saint. You don't want a doubt in anyone's mind that you jumped over some stage in the procedure to get to this point where you call him a saint, and then there's doubts in anybody's mind later. Mm-hmm. So we will obviously be watching that very closely in coming, I can't say days, but certainly weeks and months. And when it's wrapped up, it will be wrapped up, and we will have other ceremonies in St. Peter's Square, as we did this week, to commemorate the late pontiff. Mm.
And on this note, happy Easter.
Happy Easter to all of our listeners indeed.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you, and may you be filled with all the peace and joy of Easter.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.